The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this afternoon, study in the word of God in 1 John, as we've been making progress through that. We did not have a 1 John class last week because we were discussing the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we spent the entire class talking about that. So we did not have a 1 John class, but we'll get back, pick up where we left off, and go from there. Before we do, as is our custom, I'm going to take a moment for silent prayer to sort of shift gears from work mode to focusing on the Lord. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to spend this time together in fellowship, considering the truth of your word. And Father, as my life goes on, I become more and more convinced that the nurturing of our souls that your word is able to do is an essential part of our lives. We need your word desperately. We pray today that you'll help us to learn the lessons that you've prepared for us on this day and help us to take them with us so that we might even have the capacity to shine the light of Christ in this lost and dying world. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Okay, so that's where we left off. We think we determined before class that we were in a section here, 310b through 18. So it's a rather long section of the chapter. So let's start right here. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, including the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. My computer is not obeying. Did it just jump on me? Thank you for that. Sorry about that. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Stop being surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We have come to know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's a very important section, and there's important things to glean from this. One of the things I love about the way John phrases these things is that he puts things very bluntly, and some people get confused by it. Now, he says, if effectively what he's saying here in verse 15, for example, is everyone who hates his brother is effectively a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, but does that mean if I hate my brother, I now don't have eternal life? I've lost my eternal life? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, in short order here, he's going to explain that we ought to be able to know that we have eternal life. And he's just talking about how when you hate your brother, you're acting just like a murderer. That's what he's saying.
Tie it back to Cain.
That's exactly right. And Cain's deed—he was of the evil one. By the way, I do believe that expression that Cain was of the evil one tells me that he was not a believer. I don't think he was a believer. I think he was an unbeliever. He was a child of Adam and Eve, and yet I don't think he believed. I think he was an unbeliever. So principles related to that: the true test of fellowship is our heart attitude. Not external activities such as church attendance, tithing, appearing religious, etc. This is what we have a focus on here, is the heart attitude, right? The idea of the love, the message of loving one another, the heart attitude that goes with it. Of course, the deeds are mentioned here, but if you want to look at the true test Whether or not we have fellowship one with another, it has to do with our heart attitude. In other words, I can go through all the motions, right? I can go into the church, and I can be there, and I can do all the things. In fact, one of the things that I got to tell you as a pastor, this is a toughie. One of the things that I'm aware of, and I preach about this all the time, but there's nothing I can do. It's just part of the reality. Is there's people that come to the church, and when they're at the church, they act one way, and when they walk out the door, they act a completely different way. They're putting on a show for me. And the point is not me. The point is the one with whom they have to do, which is God Almighty Himself, right? I mean, so when you walk out that door, is it now that God can't see you? But He can still see you. But my point of this point here is if the real fellowship that we have with one another is what's in our hearts. The external activities don't create true Christian fellowship. True Christian fellowship is not about participating in things as much as it is the heart attitude. Now, participation is required because if you look at the word in the Greek for fellowship, it is koinonia, and the word itself means the idea of participation. In other words, we do things together. This is an example here. We do things outside of the Bible study together, and that gives us the fellowship. But if we did not have the proper heart attitude and all of that, we wouldn't truly have Christian fellowship. We might have great conversations about, you know, the Dallas Cowboys, hate them or love them. Either way, we can talk about the Dallas Cowboys, but true Christian fellowship, it comes from the heart. I hope that makes sense. We cannot, by the way, we cannot love with God's kind of love, that is sacrificial integrity love, when we walk in carnality. The most of the term you see in the modern Bible is in the flesh. If you're walking by means of the flesh, you cannot love the way God loves with sacrificial integrity love. So as soon as I start walking in the flesh, I'm going to be coming. My whole attitude is coming from a selfish perspective now. And God's kind of love is a selfless love, right? It's a love that is, I mean, Romans 5:8 says it all. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, right? Do we have the capacity to be able to love that way when we're indulging the things of the flesh? And the answer is no. And the Bible makes that clear, actually. That we are not abiding, and that's an important part of this passage, by the way. If I go back to it, is the language of abiding, abiding in death, right? So the idea of abiding in death is actually talking about experiential. Anytime John uses the idea of abiding, he's talking about experiential. He's not talking about positional, and that's something we talk about in here. I have a position in Christ. When I was 17 years old, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I was baptized into Christ. And that position that I have in Christ is something that can't change. God's never going to change that. But experientially, am I abiding in Christ? Or am I abiding in the flesh? Or am I abiding in the things of the world? What am I abiding in, right? That's why John uses this language, is the abiding language. And so, if I'm abiding in the flesh, lost my cursor. If I'm abiding in the flesh, which is walking in carnality, if I'm abiding in the flesh, then I'm not abiding in Christ. And what does John chapter 15 say? Apart from Christ, I can do nothing, right? So if I'm abiding in the flesh, I am apart from Christ. And that's one of the things I think that's cool about that whole passage, if you pay attention to it, is there's the abiding and the apart from. I'm abiding in Christ, I'm apart from the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean I've somehow departed my flesh. It means I'm not abiding in the flesh, right? I'm abiding in Christ and not in the flesh. If I abide in the flesh, I'm not abiding in Christ. I'm apart from Christ, and apart from Him, I can do nothing. So I don't have the capacity to love with God's kind of love when I'm indulging the flesh. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is an important thing to talk about, we will bear the fruit of love by loving one another. That's one of the fruit. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians, whoops, I went to the wrong place. Galatians 5.22, you guys know this passage. This isn't a mystery to you. Galatians 5.22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. See, but if I am grieving or quenching the Spirit, because I'm abiding in the flesh, right? If I'm abiding in the flesh and I'm grieving and quenching the Spirit, then am I bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit or the deeds of the flesh? This passage talks about the two, right, in contrast. Because if you just back up a little bit, you have the deeds of the flesh. So I am, as a Christian now, this is an important thing to remember. As a Christian, going to heaven when I die, right? I have absolute expectation that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. As a Christian, in my walk, I can either be putting forth the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. That's the options I have. I'm either walking by means of the Spirit, and that's what it says in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and that should be translated by means of the Spirit. If I'm walking by means of the Spirit, I'm not putting forth the deeds of the flesh. I'm walking by means of the Spirit. I'm putting forth the fruit of the Spirit. So, let's talk about that though. So, here I am. I'm going along in my life, and I am, in fact, as a Christian, indulging the things of the flesh. I'm grieving, I'm quenching the Spirit, I'm not bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit, I'm putting forth the deeds of the flesh. And I don't want to be that way. I want to walk by means of the Spirit. I want to bear fruit for the fruit of the Spirit. How do I do that? And the answer we've already studied in 1 John, right? That if we're walking in darkness, which is the language of being in the flesh, if I'm walking in darkness, then what do I do? 1 John 1:9 is the answer. Psalm chapter 32 is the answer. Psalm 51 is the answer. You have the language of, if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, once I've been cleansed from my unrighteousness, I can now walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. So, the filling of the Spirit. Let's talk about that too. What do I have to do to be filled by the Spirit? And this is one of those where it's a toughie. You've got to actually study a lot of Scripture to kind of figure this one out. First of all, the command about the filling of the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. You know what that means? It's a passive verb. It means that you don't actively do it. It's something that's done to you. Right? So, I'm trying to think of a good example I can do in here. With husbands and wives, it's easy. I do this at the church. And so if I want to give an active command, I'll say to one of the husbands, kiss your wife, right? That's an active command. A passive command would be to say to the wife, be kissed by your husband. In other words, let him kiss you, right? So that's what we have in the language of the filling of the Spirit is be filled. Allow yourself to be filled. Well, the passage doesn't actually tell you how it happens. So you end up having to study a whole bunch of things, but the passage itself, and we'll turn there, the passage itself gives us a clue of what it even means.
Are you in blue letter Bible?
What's that?
Are you in blue letter Bible?
I probably have it in here somewhere. I'm using the New American Standard, but this is...
I said where you're doing all the tenses and stuff with the verbs.
Oh, goodness. I've studied all these passages so much. Yeah. So, these are passages I've studied a lot. I believe it's in Ephesians 5:18. Yeah, and this is where it's really important. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't think that example was given by accident. What happens when you drink too much alcohol? Well, the term we use these days is you're under the influence, right? So-and-so is under the influence, right? And so if you drink too much alcohol, you will be under the influence of the alcohol. The flip side of this whole thing is you want to be under the influence of the Spirit, not under the influence of alcohol. And I would even say control. I would use the word control. You don't want to be under the control of alcohol. You want to be under the control of the Spirit. So how does that happen? How do I become under the control of the Spirit? And if you study enough of the different passages, you'll see that takes place basically when you are humbled before the Spirit and you walk by means of the Spirit. Then you will be filled with the Spirit. Again, this passage doesn't say how to do it, does it? But this is one of those where you have to go study a bunch of other passages and you come to the conclusion as you are walking by means of the Spirit, you will be filled with the Spirit. And there's language of that in other passages. If you notice, other passages came up. Stephen, for example, was described as filled with the Spirit. Right? There's others like that were described as the ones, for example, that were chosen as deacons And we're ones that were filled with the Spirit and so on. Well, these are people that are basically walking in the light as He is in the light. And again, I can throw a whole bunch of different terms that all have kind of parallel kind of ideas. Walking by means of the Spirit, walking in the light, abiding in Christ. All of these different terms end up meaning the same sort of thing. And that is when we're filled with the Spirit. That's when we're under the influence or under the control of the Spirit. And so that's where we want to be. We want to be in that place. Yes?
I'm looking a little further down.
Yep, sorry, let me go back.
It says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Isn't there like a not contrary, but the swap further along? Husbands, be subject to your wives?
Well, this is... being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That talks about being, you know, that's equal, right? There's
right.
Subjection to one another. But
the next word, husbands love your wives.
Yeah, the husbands loving their wives. It has a different language than being subject. But it, like was said, you could go back to verse 21. I mean, that talks about being subject to one another. Same thing, by the way, is true when there's language talking about being fellow heirs of grace, right? The idea of being fellow heirs of grace, that's equality. Right? And there's a lot of equality. But the passage you're talking about...
there was a big thing a few years ago.
I know which one you're talking
about. Keepers?
Promise keepers?
Promise keepers?
Yeah.
Well, that was one of the big things they were trying to say is that, you know.
It's both ways.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you can definitely use 21 for that, but the passage you're talking about, it actually gives some instruction, and I'd have to find it. It gives some instruction. And then it says, husbands, likewise. And that little word, likewise, it seems like a simple little word, but husbands, likewise, it means everything that we just said about everything we just said, it means it applies to you as well. And I think that's the one it might be.
There's too many people that miss that, likewise.
I can.
5.1 is the instruction. The following verses are how to implement.
It's the specifics.
That's the specifics of 5.1.
Well, maybe it doesn't say husband's
wife. All right. Husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband.
Yeah, so you have the likewise in that context. That's not the verse I was thinking of. But nonetheless, you have that sort of an idea. And there's plenty of places, by the way. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I mean, there's plenty of places in Scripture where you can see
it's
a mutual kind of a thing. Now, having said that, the husband is the head of the household. And that has implications, right, in and of itself, being the head of the household. But it doesn't mean that he's not, I mean, he's supposed to be subject to his wife as she is subject to him and so on and so forth. But there is a concept of a head of household.
Yeah, it's not popular today.
It's very unpopular today.
Even when not to quote, unquote, Christian women.
Yes, so yeah, many Christian women are very... Right. Many Christian women are fairly upset. They get really upset about all of that. I, for example, there was a lady at the church when this concept was taught at Austin Bible Church when I was going there. We actually had a couple of families that left the church. Yeah, the wives got so upset, the families left the church. Now, agape love is a very particular kind of love, and that's why it's very important. Agape love means loving people who love you and people who don't. Right? So when the command is given here to love your brother,
it's
talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. This is talking about brother by spiritual brothers, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And they might not love you back. Right, and
that's their problem. Not mine.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And there's even a passage in the Bible says, "Inasmuch as it's up to you, be at peace with all men." And the idea is that you love them, right? And here's the thing: again, if you want to understand God's kind of love, which is what we're being commanded to do here, you understand Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, He demonstrated His love for us, right? So, in other words, you may be encountering someone that you don't like at all. You don't even like them. At all, but it's your brother in Christ. You're supposed to love that brother. Now, that's a high command, right? That's a very high command, which is, I'm convinced, is why we need and why God gave us the Holy Spirit in His ministry, because in order to be able to love that way, I think it takes something above and beyond natural capacity. We have to have supernatural enablement to love that way. I believe that, because there are people who are part of the body of Christ that are not for me, are not very likable. And yet I'm supposed to love them. and yet I am to love them, right? I am to love them. That's a high command. And that's the next point. Agape love also means loving people you like and people you don't. Right? There's going to be some people you don't like very much.
1 Peter 3:7 is the one we're looking for.
That's the one I was thinking of. I should have remembered that because I taught 1 Peter verse by verse, you would think.
Yeah, no one ever forgets anything.
In the same way. Yeah, it's just that's why I didn't have likewise there. It says in the same way, right? So you have all this instruction given here, right? All of this instruction given to the wives, and then right there in verse 7 it says, you husbands, in the same way. And actually, I love the language of this verse, by the way. I spent some time on it. Live with your wives in an understanding way. What that does not say is understand your wives.
Because we can't understand women.
Because you won't. It says live with them in an understanding way. And I think it was worded that way on purpose. I think that we're supposed to be understanding even when we don't understand. Does that make sense?
So when you look at them and go, I understand you, honey.
Yes, yes, exactly. So now the middle attitude, sin of hate, is the spiritual equivalent of murder. Now what does this make you think of?
Cain and Abel.
No, oh yeah, Cain and Abel. But no, what else does it make you think of? If there's another passage in the Bible where this is talked about.
Oh, Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus talked about it. You bet he did. He talked about lust being the equivalent of adultery and hate being the equivalent of murder, right? So Jesus taught this idea, and John is just reiterating that same idea, that basically if you have hate in your heart for your brother, you're acting just like a murderer, right? You're effectively a murderer because Jesus said you basically have already committed the sin of murder in your heart. You may not have gone out and physically killed someone, but you've already committed the sin in your heart. And see, that's one of the cool things about that whole sermon that he gave there is he pointed out, look, the battlefield is your heart. You know, that's the battlefield. And the external activities, of course, those are sins, don't get me wrong. But when you harbor the hate in your heart for someone, you've already committed the sin. So that's the spiritual equivalent. That's the idea. And this is one thing he talks about here. Love flows forth from God himself, and hate is the hallmark of the devil. I mean, think about it. What is one of his favorite tools? What is to gin up hate? I mean, think about division, hatred for one another, the whole idea of the divisiveness. I mean, where do you think all the divisiveness in our world is coming from? Is that from God? Or is that from the devil himself? This is one of his favorite tools, is to use hate. And that's why I tell people all the time, you know, you can look at the scriptures, and I'm going to be faithful to the scriptures and what they say. And I understand God's concept of righteousness and God's concept of sin. And I'm not going to back down from that. But if I see someone living a sinful lifestyle, does that mean I'm supposed to hate them? The answer is no. We actually had someone, and actually, this is an interesting thing for you to think about. I was going to throw this out today, so this is a perfect opportunity. What the devil loves to do is to pervert the things which God has put forward, right? God's put forward certain things, and the devil loves to take it, to twist it or pervert it into something else. And just as a simple example, we had this lady at the church. She and her husband were coming to the church, and she was just out of control with gossip. And gossip, to me, is a perversion of Christian fellowship. What is Christian fellowship supposed to be all about, right? We're supposed to be building one another up in our faith, right? And that's what the idea of Christian fellowship is. But gossip is a perversion of that because it takes the idea of fellowship and turns it into something else, right? Now we're talking about other people, right? We're getting into the gossip thing. And I had to address it. And eventually, they actually ended up, well, they left the church when they moved. They moved up to Granbury. But they were going to leave the church one way or the other. It just so happens that the coincidence of them moving physically up to Granbury occurred at the same time. But I had to address it. I had to deal with the gossip because, I mean, I got news for you. That's one of the most, that will destroy a church faster than anything is gossip. So I had to deal with it, but I didn't hate her. I still have a relationship with her in terms of over the email. They're still on my email list. I send out to the church. They still get the church emails, and she responds, and we go back and forth. I don't hate her, but I had to address the sin issue. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference. Where does the hate come from, right? The hate comes from the devil himself, and that's what concerns me. As I see the devil fostering that in Christians, you know, I will talk to Christians about different topics, and I will see just they almost will turn red in their face from the anger and the hatred that comes up in their souls. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be aware of the world we live in and the sin that's in it, but we're not supposed to hate, right? That's a different thing.
Well, the other thing I think that I've come to, and I think this is somewhat culturally, is a lot of times, and remember, like, the devil made me do it.
Yeah.
A lot of times the way you're painting this, it's not entirely, but it leaves off the sinful flesh.
Oh, no, it comes from the flesh, for sure.
It comes from there, too. So it's not just like, oh, well, I hate. Well, that's from the devil. That can struggle with your flesh, too.
But it's, completely. I totally agree. And I think I highlight that in here. If I don't, I should have. But it's what I'm saying in the language of it's a hallmark of the devil,
right,
is that we're basically acting kind of like he would act.
Right.
When we indulge the flesh and get into that, right? We act like he would act. And this is what I'm talking about. When we hate one another, we're actually bearing the image of Satan, not the image of Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. In other words, it is the flesh. It absolutely is the flesh. And we battle the flesh all the time. But when you're in that mode, when you're doing that, you're exhibiting the image of Satan, not the image of the one who died for you, right? That's not what you want to do. We don't want to do that. And John uses that language in his letter. It's very scary, actually. We always think about how we want to image Christ, right? We want to image Christ to others, but we need to realize we can also image the evil one.
Well, there's a big discussion going now. There's a group of Satanists that they've got this statue that they have erected, and everybody's all up in arms about it. Hey, you know, tear that thing down. You can't have that. Somebody came forward and brought a very interesting point. If you don't have a problem with this, and it's a picture of supposedly Christ carrying the cross, but you have a problem with this and showing their statue they put up, you really need to readdress your feelings about things, because you can't have this and not this.
Right. Christ himself talked about that.
You may not like what it represents,
yeah,
but you can't tell them they can't have it and then say, and then can't tell them they can't make yours go away either.
Well, John, far too many people don't have that kind of objectivity. What you're talking about is objectivity.
Yeah.
And that's something that far too many people do not have, is objectivity. And I understand it. I don't like those sorts of images, but I also understand the free speech aspect of it. And I think our founding fathers would be okay with the idea of that expression, as long as the problem is what we're in a culture today. And I don't have to tell you guys this. We're in a culture today where what's happening is they're more likely to accept the satanic statue and make us take down the one that portrays Christ. That's the world we live in. The world is filled with Satan's hate, so we should not be surprised when we're hated by those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. He said himself, "They hated me. They're going to hate you too." In fact, what he gave there. What I always point out to people is these verses like this, we don't often think of them that way. This is actually a promise of God. Jesus gave us a promise there that because the world hated him, the world will hate you. That's a promise he made. And that's a promise that we need to claim in the sense of knowing, hey, I'm going to be hated by people. Now, how that's manifest, right, is different. So today, and I talked about this in church yesterday, in my life, the way that's manifest is that if I talk about the things of Christ, I'll get the people rolling their eyes or, oh, brother, here we go, or something like that. That's the persecution I face, is being mocked for my faith. I've got brothers and sisters over in Africa that are dying every day for their faith. They're being killed. They're being martyred for their faith. So the persecution I face is still persecution. Don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing it as not persecution. It is persecution. But it's pretty mild. But I should be expecting that. That's what Jesus said. You better expect that because they hated me. Actually, the scary part is, I'll talk about this in just a minute. Number point 10 is the world may hate believers, but when we love our brethren, it is clear evidence of the new life we have received, right? In other words, that what John is saying here is expressing our love of the brethren. And I need to talk about something else here real quick. Expressing our love of the brethren is clear evidence of the change that's happened in us, right? The new life that we have, being born again, that new life. By the way, I've talked to you guys before about, I thought this was really cool. I talked to you guys before about one of the, you guys know I play golf, one of the golfers, Bernhard Langer, who is on the senior tour. And he just recently won the Payne Stewart Award. Payne Stewart was a golfer who died in a plane accident where the cabin depressurized and they basically were all dead up in the air, and the plane just crashed eventually when it ran out of fuel. He got that award this year, and when they were talking to him, he brought up his faith in Jesus Christ and how that was one of the things that he had in common with Payne Stewart, and they, you know, he brought it up, and he actually was right out there in front about his faith in Jesus Christ, and I thought, that is awesome.
Well,
I love it when people are able to do that.
I'm seeing that a little more often. I think a lot of it is the faithful are getting tired of being persecuted and
pushed down.
They're coming out and going, look,
yeah,
you may hate me for this, but that's your problem.
Well, Bernhard was an interesting case because Bernhard, see, they have a Bible study out. I've told you this one before. They have a Bible study out on the tour, and Bernhard was invited. Somebody talked to him, and he said, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they invited him to the Bible study. And after the class was over, he went up to the chaplain or whoever it is they have that was teaching the Bible class, and he looked at me and asked him a question. He said, you kept talking about this being born again. What is that about? So what it was is, see, Bernhard Langer had been raised in a Christian home, and he had Christian morals, and he had, you know, Christian, he was a nice guy because he was a Christian, and all those kinds of things. He didn't understand faith in Christ and being born again. He was born again that night. He actually came to faith in Jesus Christ that night because he heard the gospel from that chaplain. But he called himself a Christian, but he wasn't even born again, right? But he is now. He definitely knows the difference now. Here's what's really disconcerting is, we talk about being hated by those who do not know Christ as their Savior. But we're actually... You got to go? Okay, that's fine. Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. Sure. But we're also... What is really difficult is when we're hated by our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the toughie. Because you think somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they hate us? Okay, they hate us.
Makes sense.
But a brother in Christ hating me? And I've been hated. Trust me, as a pastor, it's part of the job. It really is.
I did. You have a good number on that one.
Yeah. Now, this is important. Failing to love one another is clear evidence that our spiritual walk is dead because of sin. We're walking in sin. Our spiritual life is dead. We're abiding in death. That's the language that John used. Because of our sin. If we're not loving one another, that's evidence. Instead of being evidence, let me go back. Instead of being evidence of the new life we've received because we love the brethren, failing to love one another is clear evidence that our spiritual walk is dead. So we're not showing each other the newness of life that we have. We're showing each other the sin. Whoops, that was not good. How can I go back?
Okay.
No, I hit the wrong key there. Is there a back?
Preview?
Oh, goodness. Hang on. All right, I'm almost there. Here we go. Go back to it. Hate is mental murder, as we talked about, disdain for another's life, while the ultimate expression of love is the willingness to sacrifice one's own life. Now, when I say sacrifice one's own life, when Jesus was talking about that idea of being willing to do that, he wasn't talking about what he was going to do, going to the cross, because that's something only he can do. Right? He was the only one qualified to go to the cross. But the idea of sacrificing one's own life. All right, so think about it for a second. What, as a pastor of a local church, expressing my love for the flock is my willingness to lay down my life for them. In other words, my life is dedicated to them, right? I'm laying down my life for them. I'm going to do what I need to do in order to nurture and shepherd that flock and teach them the things of the Word of God. I'm giving my life to them. That same heart attitude is supposed to be what we have between one another as believers. We're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for others, right?
See, everyone's taking that one more literally.
No.
They said that it's not that you're cleansing someone's sins, but what greater expression can you have for somebody else than to die for them?
Like, oh, no question.
There's a verse for that.
Yeah, that's so yeah, right.
Like if, greater love.
Right, greater love has no one.
If my family was here, right, and someone broke in and started shooting up the place, if I step in front to take a bullet for somebody,
mm-hmm.
to protect them,
right.
how much more can I do? And I think that,
actually,
when I saw that, I think that's about as much as you can give to show how much you care for somebody.
Actually, I agree and disagree. Let me see if I can explain. This thing ever cooperates with me. We'll pull that verse up.
Greater love has no man.
Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. All right. This is Upper Room Discourse. This is, he's getting ready to go the next day to die on the cross for them. I would actually argue, I agree in the sense that that is an expression of love. No doubt about it. You're willing to throw yourself in front of the bullet for your family, for your friends, and so on. That's an expression of love. I would argue that it is harder to lay down your life daily for those that you love, as opposed to the one-time act of taking a bullet. Laying down your life for someone is a daily activity where you lay down your life for that other person. You're basically turning over your life and dedicating it to them. That's a harder thing to do than the one-time act, because that's a daily, every single day. I'm supposed to lay down my life for my wife. I'm supposed to lay down my life for my congregation. I'm supposed to lay down my life, and I can, you know, fill in the blank. That's a daily activity. I would argue that's harder to do than the one-time act. But I'm not saying the one-time act is not maybe even an ultimate expression of that kind of love. But I think the more difficult task is to do it daily, and I think that's in view.
And then being king down here is exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and he goes on to say, he says, if you were of the world would love its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that's a promise. That's a promise of God. That's what I'm saying. That verse right there is a promise of God. The world hates you. Let me see if I can, find it. Let's see. It was John, 15:18? Is that what we were looking at?
Yeah, I guess.
No, it was John 15 before that. Let's see. What verse was that? It was verse 13. All right, so let's back up to 13. All right, the most person could do for his friend is to die for him. Such a death is a clear demonstration of love. Jesus demonstrated his love by dying for his friends, those who obey him. And this one just talks about the physical death, just like you were talking about, Daniel. But I've actually read commentaries that talk in detail about the daily laying down of
the
life.
See, I can see that. But that, to me, you want to go back to last week, that's not a very literal interpretation.
No, I take it as both.
Right. I don't know, but I'm saying, I think, I'm not arguing that you can't. I actually think it'd be there, but I don't see that as a very straightforward, this guy's about to go lay down his life for his friends and for, really, for his family, right?
Oh, yeah, sure.
And that's just what I see there. He's bragging on him. Here, when you watch this happen tomorrow,
yeah,
you will know. And to me, it's the thing that I look at that makes me feel like this is more literal is for me to step in front in order to take some form of death and in light of another human being requires me to have something much deeper that can't just be. It's also kind of the way that you're describing, what I believe you're describing as laying down your life daily for somebody. Because I'm not going to, if some random person walks in the building delivering a package and someone comes to shoot, I'm not stepping in front of them because I don't have that thing where I've laid down my life for them. I don't have that connection with that person at that point, right? So it's harder for me. I would actually say I would go the other direction. But for me to say, well, I'm going to do this means I've got something here that's way deeper than just, you know, like a upfront relationship. This goes to the, I can't show you any more that I care for you.
Right.
And I can show, see, I can see someone saying, well, sharing the gospel with someone shows way more love than just dying for them. And I say, that's a hard argument too, right? But I kind of feel like this was the actual physical act shows what you're talking about as kind of the other line under applications. Like, hey, I'm giving, like I go home, I'm serving my wife and my kids, and I'm putting myself out there for them.
Yes.
And that is there. And then when that's there for me, that's when I say, well, that's when I'm basically in mode because I've attached, I have that special relationship with them. I've done it. That's when I'm stepping in front to lay my life down. I'm not doing it. Personally, I don't see myself, and maybe I would, doing that for just a random stranger.
So here's where I come to that conclusion. So this verse doesn't specifically say it, and I think in the immediate context, I totally agree with what you're saying, that it's talking about dying for your friends, physically dying for your friends. I have no doubt about that. But what is he doing? He's talking about basically offering yourself up as a, what was the word we'd use, offering himself up as a sacrifice. Right? When you jump in front of the bullets, you're sacrificing yourself for the sake of the ones that you love, right? I mean, I'm not talking about forgiveness of sins in that case. I'm talking about you offered yourself up as a sacrifice. And all I have to do, in my mind, to see the secondary application is I'm supposed to be a living and holy sacrifice. That's acceptable. That's a spiritual service of worship, right? So
again, that comes back to the figurative.
That's right. That's why I'm saying. So I think the media context is definitely talking because Christ is going to go the next day and die on the cross for them, right? For the disciples and for everyone else too, right? For his whole family, as you said, which includes us. So, but he the lesson there also in my mind extends to this simply because of this verse, right? There's also the lesson of the daily offering of yourself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice as well. I mean, I hope that makes sense. So I'm not saying it's the primary. I'm saying that there's a secondary lesson there of being willing to lay your life down daily. That you and I could even argue that you're offering yourself up to the Lord that way, right? In the sense of, you know, Hannah took Samuel and offered him up to the Lord. I know he didn't do it himself, but she offered him up to the Lord, and he was clearly faithful in his life. He didn't raise his kids so well, but that's another story. But Hannah offered him up as a living, you know, offering for the Lord, right? And so there's an aspect of this, no question about it, where, you know, we offer ourselves up for the Lord, not just for others, but for the Lord. And I think even, you know, Paul talks about a similar sense of that in the sense that I have died and it's Christ who lives in me, right? In other words, you're willing to give up yourself for God and you're also willing to give up yourself for the ones that you love. And that's a daily activity, right? So I'm totally on board with you that first and foremost, this is talking about actually physically dying. I'm totally on board with that. But I think there is a daily aspect where we can fulfill this idea of love. Now, see, what he says here is greater love has no one than this, right? So is my daily laying down of my life greater than that? And Christ says no. He says there's no greater love than to actually be willing to give up your physical life. But is it an expression of love to lay down your life daily? I think it is. Right? Does that make sense?
I get it.
Yeah. Yeah. So
I'm in that venue, but to me, I just say, where I come from, it's real hard to say that I would do that for someone I don't know about. Like, I don't sacrifice for daily.
Yeah, I agree with you. I see what you're saying. So I got it. I see, you were actually trying to say that earlier. If there's someone I'm willing to offer my life up for daily, right? Lay my life down for them daily, then that's this person that I'm going to do this for.
It's super easy for me to go but and if it's, say, I will
but
I'll
if it,
give
I'll,
my life.
But if someone is not, if they're not someone like that, you're not going to jump in front of the bullet, probably.
That's not my first
reaction. You track him with that, John? I didn't catch that at first, what you were saying. If it's hard, like you guys, I mean, you may not even realize that, but you guys, I mean, I love you in that way, and I would jump in front of the bullet. Right, for you guys, because I'm willing to lay down my life daily for you guys, because I love you that way. But that's the thing. So, but just if I'm in one end of the building and I have no idea who's around, and my first reaction would be to jump into an office and go into the desk or something.
Right.
But if I have the opportunity to take a bullet for one of you guys, I would do that.
I wouldn't jump onto the desk over here. They're all open.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true.
Oh, he's right there. I can see you.
Yeah.
Do you know I can see you?
Back to this. Let's see. I think we have some more points here. It makes sense given that this is such a long section. So we'll come back next time, review what we looked at here, and then go on. That's my kind of a point here. Loving one another involves the minimal sacrifice of taking care of a brother or sister truly in need. Remember, he talked about if you close off your heart and you're unwilling to help someone who needs help. That was interesting. We actually had a guy show up at the church not last Wednesday. It was actually not yesterday, but the Sunday before. And he showed up in the church, and we'd never seen him before. And he sat there for the class, and he came up and asked me some really, really good questions about the Bible class after it was over again, over with. And then we were talking with him and found out that the guy was living out of his truck. He's homeless. He's a carpenter / handyman kind of guy, right? And he's living out of his truck right now. And we helped him out by giving him a bunch of food. We have a food pantry at the church, and we gave him a bunch of food. And he actually swung by when we were leaving the church the other day, and we got a chance to talk to him some more. So he's a real interesting guy. But if our hearts are closed off or we're unwilling to help that guy out, then there's something wrong, right? There's something broken in us, you know. That's why I say this is a minimal sacrifice. I mean, what did we do? We talked to him for a while. We had fellowship with him. We gathered together some food and we gave it to him. I mean, that's a minimal sacrifice to offer that up. I mean, that's nothing. And I got his number. I'm going to try to find him some work. I mean, if he does handyman work, if I can find somebody who needs somebody to do some handyman work, I'll at least, you know, pass along his information. You know, they can talk to him and make the decision. He looked like, man, looking at his truck, he looked like he was fully equipped, man. He had tools galore, man. He was ready to do the job, that's for sure. But anyway, interesting case, and that's the thing. Taking care of a brother or sister truly in need, that's not a big ask, is it? I don't think so. Anyway, we'll come back and we'll talk about that again more next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the discussions that we've had today. We thank you for the opportunity we had to consider the truth of your word. What a blessing it is for us to be able to have these Bible classes and to talk about these things. And I thank you for the fellowship that we have and the love that we share with one another. And I pray that you'll help us to take the message that we've learned today with us, that we might indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen.